this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Diane. And I invite you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are looking today at verses 11 to 12, but we wanted to read the whole paragraph in order to get the context, because these might be the most controversial words in all of the Bible, as some have said. But there is an interesting point that this has not always been the case. There has been almost universal consensus on what these words mean, from the Orthodox Church in the East to the Catholic Church in the West, throughout the entire history of the Church up until the middle of the 19th century. But majority agreement does not in itself guarantee correct interpretation, but it does make the point that for nearly 2,000 years, the church, the global church, understood what these words meant. And so the text of Scripture has not changed, so something else has. So we have to ask what and why. Now, the timing of the controversy on these words can be tied to the rise of modern feminism. And there are essentially three different responses to this passage, one by non-Christians and two by Christians. And just to help us have a framework of understanding, there's critical feminists have a response, evangelical feminists have a response, and traditional evangelicals have a response. And outside the church would be critical feminists who look at this passage and conclude that this is an obvious example of biblical patriarchalism, and they would contend that this is a clear example of where the Bible's teaching is harmful to women, and so this should be rejected. It should not be accepted. Inside the church, evangelical feminists would conclude that the Bible is egalitarian and liberates women, and so this is the roles, is no limitation on the roles of women in the church. This passage is simply occasional and cultural. It's not binding on the church. It was only for the church at Ephesus. And so we can overlook this as still providing governing rules for the church today. And the term egalitarian generally refers to those who see no limitations on the roles of women in the church. Evangelical traditionalists would then respond by saying that the Bible is complementarian, that God has different roles for men and women, and that leadership roles in the church are limited to qualified men. This passage is transcultural, meaning it stands above all cultures and is universal because it's grounded in creation. Therefore, it is binding on the church today. Complementarian refers to those who see differing roles in limiting roles of women in ministry. And so this church lands in that latter camp, just to be clear where we are. But if you want to investigate either of these two camps within the church, I would point you to two sources. The first would be those who are standing in an egalitarian perspective. The most, I guess the best egalitarian representation of that perspective would be the Christians for Biblical Equality. And you can find that website versus the complementarian perspective, which is upheld most clearly by the Council for a Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so among Christians who want to be faithful to the Word of God, many have experienced the pain of having this kind of passage used against them as a means of manipulation or control or spiritual abuse. That is common in the church, too common, far too common, and that usually results in personal experience then trumping biblical exegesis. So we are called as Christians to be faithful to God's Word as He has revealed it, even though others may not have been faithful to us. And so Jesus didn't deny, for example, the principles of the law still applying because of the misapplication and misappropriation of the Pharisees. He simply recovered it, redeemed it, and called faithful Christians to continue to obey God's revealed word. So as Christians, we believe that all of God's word is good. You can read our statement of faith on the website. This is exactly what we believe about the word of God here. All of it is good. All of it is intended for the edification of the church. All 66 books, rightly understood, is useful for the edification of the church. And so when we come to hard passages like this one, we have to think hard and ask critical questions of all that this might mean and how we should apply this to the church and in the way that we operate ourselves. Of course, not trusting on our own wisdom, but leaning on the understanding that the Holy Spirit is here to guide us. And so let's pray together and ask just for that. Father, we want to give thanks for all of your word, and we ask for the help of understanding the hard parts of your word that are sometimes difficult to take in. Lord, I pray that I will be helped by your Holy Spirit in faithfully handling your word. I pray that all of us would be faithful in listening, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, and that we would see your word as good. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. You are our Lord, and we ask for the help that comes only from you in granting us understanding. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we have noted in chapter 2, there's a shift of focus as we've been moving our way through Paul's letter. Chapter 2 begins with this first of all, which shows us that Paul's now moving from his focus to Timothy, a charge to Timothy, to a charge to the church. Paul's urged the church to prioritize prayer in the context of the public gathering. He's urged all kinds of prayer for people in all kinds of positions, such as kings and governors and so on, because there's one God who has given one ransom for all and one mediator who is Christ Jesus, and God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And so Paul says, for this message, proclaiming this message is why I was appointed an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. Then when he moves into verse 8, we see another transition where he's continuing this theme of prayer, but now he's putting application to both men and women. And so he says in verse 8, in every place, he essentially wants proper decorum. So in every place where the church gathers for prayer, worship from men should be lifting holy hands without anger and without arguing, and women should pray in proper adornment, not in sensual dress and not with focus on outward appearance, but rather being adorned in good works. And then verses 9 and 10, we see that. And then he says, in every place, shapes that Paul is thinking about instructions for the church beyond merely the location of Ephesus. He's thinking for Christians everywhere that Christians gather for prayer and worship. There is a proper decorum that should be exhibited among God's people. And Paul uses identical language as this in his letter to the Corinthians. So it's not just for Ephesus. I'll just read you this. As he begins his letter to the Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, he's talking about prayer, and in every place where people pray, he is giving instructions for how the Gentiles ought to worship. So this clarifies for us that Paul is thinking about the context of corporate worship, or the church in gathered worship. So he's thinking about a service like this. And we see this also, as I pointed out last week, at the end of chapter 3, he says this, I'm writing these things to you that if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, that is, in the church. That's 3, 14, and 15. And the two paragraphs immediately preceding that have to do with the qualifications of deacons and then the qualifications for elders. So this passage, which is so hard to often get our heads around, is sandwiched in language that communicates how the church ought to order itself. So he's giving instruction within the context of the corporate worship gathering. And so now that takes us into verse 11 to 15. And I just want to read it one more time to get it before us. Since women should adorn themselves with good works, is what Paul is saying, he now gives two examples of good works, which is dressing or being dressed kind of in an attitude of quietness and submissiveness. And so these truths are probably occasioned by something that is happening in Ephesus. But we see that the instructions Paul gives, we see this in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, he gives to all of the churches. And so there might be a particular occasion that's prompting Paul to write this, but he could just as well be explaining a universal principle which he teaches in all of the churches. And so verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And she will be saved, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And of course, I'm sure when you read this passage, 10,000 questions come rolling through your mind, right? I just kind of wrote some of the questions that came down to my mind. Did Jesus choose a misogynistic apostle to be his spokesman? What does it mean to be quiet? Is it wrong for women to ever speak in church? To whom or what are women being called to be submissive? Is Paul saying that all women must be submissive to all men? Can a woman never teach in church at all? Does this mean women can never serve as a pastor or an elder of the church? And isn't this just another example of sinful men trying to maintain power over women? Does it mean that women are more susceptible to deception than men? Is Paul teaching that all women who have children automatically get into heaven? And is Paul teaching a doctrine of salvation by works? You could probably think of more questions. These are some that just kind of roll through my mind, and you should ask questions of the text. When you read the Bible, don't just check off the box. Ask, what is here, Lord? What do you want me to see? Why in the world is this here? What on earth does Paul mean? I ask questions because Paul says to Timothy, if you think hard over what I have revealed to you, the Holy Spirit will give you understanding in everything. That's what he says to Timothy. So we're called to think hard. So some would read this and simply say, this is just Paul being Paul. This is Paul with his own kind of prejudicial, misogynistic preferences that are coming out in Scripture. And so this is to be regarded as one of those portions of Scripture we should just put on the shelf. Let's just overlook it and move on. And yet, we saw last week, as I highlighted, when Paul says, I desire in every place, that word desire means a settled conviction. It's not merely a personal wish. And it was preceded by Paul saying, I am an apostle of Jesus and a teacher and a preacher. Meaning he was appointed by Jesus. And now he is using that authority to go and instruct churches on how to live. And so this is not merely a personal conviction of Paul, but rather it is an apostolic command. And Jesus personally chose Paul and helped him to write. As we understand, all of Scripture is supported by the movement of the Holy Spirit who helped men as they wrote, right? No portion of Scripture, Peter says, comes from one's own interpretation, meaning the way in which writers could write Scripture is because they were helped by the Holy Spirit. There was a divine process of help and support in writing Scripture. And so Paul is giving a divine command, and Peter would agree with Paul here. I pointed this out last week. I think it's also worth mentioning. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Peter makes a connection between this adornment with submissiveness and quietness. He says, let your adorning, this is 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5, let your adorning be in the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. So Peter and Paul both agree quietness and submissiveness in the part of a woman is commendable. So question is, how in the world are we to understand this? If this is not just Paul's perception, but it's Paul and Peter are both agreeing on something, then how are we to see this as a good work that is to be applied in the lives of women in the congregation or in the gathered church? And so look at verse 11. The first thing we see is that learning should happen in quietness and submissiveness, but don't miss the first part of that verse, which is, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. So at first, you might think, let a woman learn quietly and submissive. That might sound condescending, right? That could sound like Paul is being critical. But if we ponder this, I think there are some points that might be helpful. We have to realize, let a woman learn is an astonishing word coming from someone from a Pharisaical Jewish background, because there were strands of Jewish teaching in rabbinic doctrine that would not allow women, girls, to even be taught. And so, in fact, I came across one quote from one rabbi who said, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. So here, Paul is saying, let women learn, Timothy. Create an environment where learning can happen. So he is commanding women to be permitted to learn. And I don't know about you, but I actually prefer quietness when I'm trying to learn. And so it could be that he is saying, in part of the gathered community, there needs to be a sense of decorum that would allow for learning. But he is also pointing to a kind of quietness of spirit, which we have seen before. Learning quietly in all submissiveness. Quietly, we've seen back in chapter 2, verse 2, when Christians were instructed to pray for the ability to lead a quiet life. That doesn't mean wordless. That doesn't mean never speaking. So it's the same word. So Paul is not saying, let a woman learn without ever saying a word. Or women ought never to even speak in church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there should be a well-ordered environment free from contention and strife, which goes back to this notion of what is happening in the corporate gathering is men are arguing. Part of what Paul is saying is stop arguing, men, and creating this attitude of contention. But yes, a woman should learn in quietness of spirit. So he is not teaching that women should never speak. He grants permission, for example, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, that women can pray and prophesy or share some word of encouragement within the context of the church. So he's not saying women should never speak. So what does all submissiveness mean? And to whom should women who are learning be in submission? Could it be to God or the gathered communion of the believers or to sound teaching? Is Paul saying that women should be submissive to all men or those who are duly appointed by the church to conduct the teaching of the church? There's a parallelism between verses 11 and 12 that helps us understand this. So if you look at the beginning of verse 11, we see the word quiet, and at the end of verse 12, we see the word quiet. So this provides a kind of inclusio or a kind of bookend for what Paul is thinking. So learning quietly in verse 11 corresponds to not teaching in verse 12, and all submissiveness in verse 11 corresponds to not exercising authority in verse 12. So Paul is calling upon Christian women to learn without argument and without dissension in the church while submitting to those who are qualified men in the church authorized to teach and exercise authority. So in the context here, all submissiveness means both submitting to the teaching of God as rightly communicated into the church by those duly authorized to give the teaching of the church. And Paul is not calling on women to submit to all men. He never does that. He only ever calls upon submission to local church elders and for a woman who's married to her husband. In Hebrews, this is the same for men. We are all called to submit to the elders who are over us. Obey your leaders who are over you and submit to them. Hebrews 13:7. Right? So Paul never commands any submission by all women to all men, but only to elders or to husbands. So then we move on then. So Paul does limit two things. He permits a woman, a godly woman, to do learning in church, but not to teach or to exercise authority over men. So two things Paul does not permit is for a woman to teach men in the context of the church or to exercise authority over men in the context of a church. So look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We've already seen remaining quiet does not mean never speaking. So how is a woman to remain quiet? In two respects. That in respect to the teaching of men in the church, and then also in respect to oversight or exercising authority in the church. Those two areas are where she is to remain silent. So let's look at both of them. First, I do not permit a woman to teach men. We have to supply the object. So to teach is the verb. I do not allow a woman to teach men in the church. And so he is saying that the teaching of doctrine, preaching of the word, in the gathered context of both men and women, should not be done by women. So he's not forbidding all kinds of teaching, right? There are other places where teaching by women is commended. For example, Solomon praises the teaching of his mother in Proverbs 1:8. Paul commands older women to teach younger women in Titus 2. Paul praises Timothy's mother and grandmother for teaching the gospel to him because by it he was saved. He commands in his letter to the Colossians the church to teach one another. That includes men and women. So there's some kind of teaching that is ought to happen. And we find Priscilla and Aquila pull Paul aside, Apollos aside, and instructed him more clearly in the way of God. So there again is teaching. All of those instances do not relate to the gathered body of believers in the church. They're private settings and teaching back and forth one another, but not in the context of the corporate gathering of the worship service. So that's what Paul is doing. That kind of teaching of the gospel and authoritative teaching of the Word of God is the heart of the church gathered expression of worship, along with prayer, preaching, and teaching. So Paul is not permitting women to teach or preach doctrine to men when the church gathers for worship. That's actually what the elders are charged to do, which is on Paul's mind because it's the very next paragraph he goes to. So we'll see that next week, that elders are charged with teaching. And so a woman should not teach a man in the church. Secondly, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man in the context of the gathered worship service. So this is the second thing he is forbidding. And the phrase exercise authority translates one Greek word, authentein, and it is so hotly debated you can find a library full of books on what it means. And so many people would conclude, we can't really know what this word means. Paul, this is the only time Paul uses this word. It's the only time it's found in Scripture. And so we can't know what it means because we don't find it elsewhere in Scripture, so we just have to ignore this, have to move on about this. But actually, what do you do when you find, there's many times with only a word is used only once in Scripture. What do you do when you're studying language and you can't find a word in your context? You look outside the context. Greek words that are only found in Scripture in the Bible once, you look outside to secular Greek and look at how the word is used. And a scholar called Henry Scott Baldwin researched over 300 word groups of this word, authentein, and 82 instances of the verb itself. And he discovered that the appropriate translation is to exercise authority. Hence, that's what the ESV translation is. Al Walters, another scholar, followed this research and affirmed Baldwin's conclusion on the definition. So exercising authority is an appropriate translation. So Paul is prohibiting women from serving in the role that would entail teaching and exercising of authority. So teaching men and exercising authority over men. Well, that's what elders do. So essentially what Paul is saying is that women ought not to serve as elders of the church. For teaching and exercising authority is a shorthand description of the pastoral task and the pastoral duty. So these two things define the role of elder uniquely. Elders are different from deacons in that elders are charged to teach and exercise oversight. Deacons are not. And so Paul is limiting women from serving as elders. And so the question is, why? Why, Paul, would you do this? Is this just you? This is just his thinking. He gives us the answers in verses 13 and 14. So the two reasons, one reason in verse 13, one reason in verse 14, on why godly women should learn quietly in all submission and not teach men or exercise authority over men. First reason, verse 13, for purpose clause, he's explaining why he just said what he said, is giving the grounding of it, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So formed first is the language of Genesis 2. Paul has in mind the creation description of language 2, where God formed Adam from the dust. And so he's cluing us in on what he's thinking. And in chapter 2, we also see God giving man, Adam, authority, because he is charged with naming all of the animals. So God invites man into his authority as the creator. Creator has all authority. He shares it with Adam and tells him to name all of the animals. In that process, Adam discovers, there's nobody like me. Everybody has a friend. I don't have a friend. I'm alone. And then God forms Eve from Adam. And we also see Adam names Eve. Again, a symbol of authority over. Not only did he name her, but also Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam. And so she both was created for him and created from him, also indicating that God's intention in creation was a plan of authority over women. And so these role distinctions are wrapped up into creation. This is all before the fall. There's no sin yet have entered the world. And so God described this kind of, this season in the life of the universe as being very good. So this is all a part of God's good design for creation. So the role distinctions between men and women are not a part of the fall, but rather a part of God's divine plan. This does not mean that women are inferior to men. Yes, it is true that God says that he would create a helper for man, but that word helper is used, I counted, 7 instances in the Psalms of God himself. So for women sometimes get offended of, we're supposed to be helpers. That's actually a reference to what God does. And so it's not a demeaning term. It's a descriptive term and shouldn't be offended by hearing it. So we know both men and women were equally created in the image of God. That is abundantly clear. But yet God intended man to carry a kind of headship role in creation before women were ever created. And so for this reason, women ought not to teach or exercise authority over man. And so Paul is arguing that creation order is a part of God's good plan before sin ever entered the world. So Adam was created before Eve. So he's grounding his reasoning in creation order. Secondly, the second reason why women should not teach men or exercise authority in church is verse 14, which leads to the failure of leadership and the transgression, the devastating effects that followed. Look at verse 14. Adam was not deceived, second reason, and Adam was not deceived, but women were deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Many people read this and conclude, Eve, she's got a problem. She was deceived. So women must be more inclined to deception than men. Women are less intuitive than men and less mentally able than men, and so that's what Paul is saying. I don't think that's at all what he was saying. That's not affirmed anywhere else in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but personal experience tells me women are much more intuitive than men. And so what is Paul saying? I think what Paul is saying is that the order was subverted by Satan's attack on Eve first rather than Adam. And so Satan knew how to get at God's creative order of creating Adam first and then Eve second. But what does Satan do? He goes to Eve first and attacks her and lets the temptation land on her. And we discover Adam was standing there and he didn't say a word. So he did not step into the leadership role which God had created him to embrace. He failed to carry out his own leadership in his own family and protect his wife. Satan knew how to get the attack. He just talked directly to Eve and ignored Adam. And Adam was silent and submissive. He was quiet and submissive and then followed Eve into sin rather than the other way around. If he had spoken up and led, perhaps things would have been different, and yet he didn't. And so I think that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying women are less mentally capable or less able to lead or teach. There are great women teachers. There are great leaders of women who are leaders. And yet what we see is Satan subverted that role distinction that God put in place in creation and went on the attack. And that's why he's highlighting the fact that Eve was deceived first, meaning Satan attacked her first. Adam failed to step in and lead first. And so we see God held Adam responsible for that. When he came after they sinned to Adam and Eve, what did he say? Do you remember? He said, Adam, he came to the man, where are you? He did not go to Eve, what have you done? That's not what he did. God went to Adam first because Adam bears headship and primary responsibility. So Paul is saying the second reason is when men fail to lead, bad things happen. And so in the church, God created men first to be in a place of leadership. And when that leadership role is inverted, things go badly wrong. And so that's the second reason for why women should not teach men or exercise authority over men in church. And yet, we now get to verse 15. Paul ends this unit of thought with what might be a very perplexing passage. He says, yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Now, this might be mind-bogglingly confusing. She'll be saved through childbearing? But I think there's a pointer and a clue. Notice the shift between yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith. So he's been thinking about Eve, right? He was just talking about Eve, particularly the first woman, and the curse that entered, the transgression that came, was primarily, the curse was put into play in a woman's life, and God said, I will magnify your pain in childbearing. So childbearing becomes the point of the identity of a woman where the effects of the curse is felt. And so Paul, in saying she will be saved, he's talking about future salvation, right? So he's saying she will be saved, and the word here is sozo. In Paul's usage in the epistles, it always refers to final salvation. And so he is saying she will be saved through childbearing if they, meaning through the effects of the curse. It could be that women listening to what Paul just wrote would say, well, we have failed. What possible way of salvation can there be? And we get all of the blame sort of landing on us, but Paul's not saying that. He is saying salvation is possible through the curse, meaning you can endure the curse and be saved because of God's goodness in salvation. So he's not saying you have to have children in order to be saved. He's using childbearing as a reminder of the effects of the curse and saying you can pass through the curse because he is the kind of God who intends to save. And so she will be saved. Now he's going to a particular woman and explaining how. It's not through childbearing, but how, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That's the same way all of us are saved. By continuing in faith, by loving the Lord God and our neighbor, and walking in holiness and self-control. And Paul says almost the exact same thing in Acts 14:22, where he encourages the saints to continue in the faith For he says, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. So he is saying, don't despair, but continue in the faith. And there will be salvation if you put your faith in Jesus and you walk in his love in this world and holiness and self-control. And so let's wrap all this up. Paul's writing to Timothy to instruct him how to put in order the things that are out of order in the church at Ephesus. Part of that is false teaching. And so he's charged with not allowing false doctrine to be taught. But he's also charged in the context of the corporate worship service to prioritize prayer. And when the church gathers for worship, prayer should be a part of that. Men should pray in holiness without anger and argument. Women should pray in godliness without ostentatious dress or sensual adornment. Rather, should be the inward adornment of good works, including a quiet and submissive spirit. Godly women should not take the roles of in the church involving teaching men or exercising authority over men. In short, women should not serve as elders and pastors. And so this rules not merely for the church in Ephesus, but for all churches, since it was a pattern that God demonstrated in creation itself. This plan is good because this plan was enacted before the fall and before sin entered the world, and sin only entered the world when that design was subverted and abandoned. And so childbearing is the unique blessing of women. So don't abandon that calling. That's God's part of God's purpose is for those who would have children. It's not saying all women must have children, but as a reminder, that point of tension where the curse becomes painful and real in the life of a woman, don't despair. You will live through the curse if you have faith in the Lord Jesus. So continue in faith and walking in love and holiness and self-control, and you'll be saved. Whether you are a man or a woman, that is the truth. Continuing in faith and love is God's plan. So this is Paul's instruction for ordering in the church life. And we have to ask ourselves, can we see this as good? Does this align with God's original intention in the world? Then that's good. And again, speaking in the context of church, this says nothing about can women be a CEO of a company or be a worker and have subordinates under them. Proverbs 31 commends entrepreneurial women. So he's talking about the context of the church, not the context outside the church. So I'm sure there are lots of other questions, but we'll simply push pause there and ask ourselves, can we see this as good? Are we willing to accept this as God's word? As true and edifying and protective for the whole purpose of God for his people. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you in humility and want to say, your will be done and not ours. And Lord, I pray for clarity in thinking of hearing what you would want us to hear and not hearing what you would not want us to hear. Let us hear only what your word says, not what it doesn't say. And so, Lord, I thank you and praise you for godly women. Thank you and praise you for holy men. And God, let this church be filled with godly women and holy men for the sake of the name of Jesus. And let us love you, Lord Jesus, above all. And help us by your Spirit to do your will in this world. And be the examples that you would have us to be. For it is not easy, and your ways are not the ways of the world. And so often we find points at which the church is in conflict with the culture. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to be obedient to your word and faithful to your word. In love, in all that we do, may we walk in love and faithfulness and self-control. In Christ's name, amen.